When the media considers the topic of slavery these days, it always makes a political point in examining the slavery that took place in the United States of the enslaved Africans brought over to work the fields and the cotton fields or the sugar plantations in the Caribbean or wherever else it took place. And yet slavery existed long before 1776, and it has existed long after it was abolished in the United States in 1862. And yet that has no political capital to look in the further history of one of the most common ways that man would have sinful dominion over another man, that is slavery, that has no political capital. And there we see how shallow and how actually pathetic, but yes, how successful these media giants are in manipulating the thoughts and the minds and the feelings and the affections of those who listen to them. But when that slavery was banned in 1862 in the United States, that formal slavery, that was 55 years after the Act for the Abolition in the whole of the British Empire. And that was with even the trading of slaves, the human trafficking, to use a modern term, was banned in one third of the globe, which was the British Empire. And it was a number of years later, in 1833, when actual slavery was abolished at all. Even the owning of a slave was illegal in all of the British Empire and dominions, and therefore also here in Canada. And yet slavery continues in many parts of the world. If we just consider five African countries there in the north, we see there in five African Muslim countries, and those countries are Algeria, Libya, Mauritania, Sudan, and Nigeria, there's an estimate of 1 million black people enslaved in those countries, bartered, exchanged, sold, treated as chattels and goods. I haven't heard the Washington Times or any of the national papers here or the CBC mention anything of this. There might be the odd commentary every now and again, but if they really wanted to deal with slavery, this would be worldwide news every single day, and pressure will be put on these governments. But there isn't. There isn't. It's again, as I mentioned, it's used as a propaganda tool against, a political weapon against traditional Westerners, traditional Western thinking and values, of course, ultimately at the end, and it's a spiritual end to this anti-Western feeling, is ultimately against Christianity, against the truth of the gospel. Not that many would necessarily know that, but that is its ultimate end. And it's used as a rallying cry for what I would call the morally handicapped, for the logically challenged in society, to just be bent whichever way the wind of political movement is swaying them at that moment. Deceived into thinking that everything Western is evil. It's not. The whole globe is evil. Every nation is evil. Every nation has blood upon its hands. There is no nation, there is no colour of skin, there is no ethnic group that is free from the blood upon its hands. Not even the indigenous peoples of Canada can claim to have any freedom from guilt. Sin, murder, hatred and death take place in every country, with every colour, in the whole of the one human race. Consider now the blood that's on the hands of the National Socialists, or on the Marxist Socialists in the 20th century, and yet the Marxist Socialists barely get a look in, and yet they are the up to 200 million deaths through Russia, the Eastern Bloc and China. Mao Zedong has more blood on his hands than he has red flags in his own country. And so elsewhere around the world, not just that North American, those Muslim countries, slavery still exists. We see that in various ways. So I use that term, human trafficking. Human trafficking is a big business for those who are involved in it. And it's such a big business you can but understand that there must be corrupt people in the police and international police organizations and in politicians for it to have such movement. Just talking about from Europe, you have women and children who are trafficked from Eastern Europe into the brothels of Western Europe. Here in the American continent, we have from South America, people trafficked all the way into North America. Now, Trump was able to put a stop to that for a short time, but isn't it very interesting that on the first day that the Biden administration came in, that those doors were opened wide, those sluice gates were opened wide. Forced labour is also an aspect of modern slavery. People are forced against their will and under threat of punishment to do this and that work, and that still crops up here and there. I know even in the United Kingdom that people will be found forced labour in the sense of domestic work. They've been taken, they've been promised a job, and then they're brought over all the way from, say, the Philippines or wherever it might be, and they're brought into a house and they have their passport taken off them. They're threatened with violence. They get no money. They can't do anything except just work. More common than you think. Debt bondage is another one. The people get trapped in poverty. They're forced to borrow money, and then they're under the power of those to whom they owe money. Now, we might think that's a terrible thing. But it is the basis of modern banking, to be honest. So it's not just the little guy that does it, but the big guy does it as well. There's also descent-based slavery. You see that in India, in the caste system there, the untouchables. In other parts of the world also, there's a line, if your dad was a slave and your mother was a slave, any child is therefore also a slave. And how would you ever get free of that? The slavery of children. We've mentioned that. We won't go into too much detail now, but yes, child trafficking, child soldiers, child marriage, child domestic slavery, connected with that, forced and early marriages. And we could go on, but I think that gives us a full look at what the amount of slavery that goes on in this self-righteous world that points the finger at past mistakes. Why? To distract you from modern sins and modern corruption. Man is good at that. We're all good at distracting. Didn't we not read this morning how Eve distracted and Adam distracted? It wasn't their fault. It was, as Adam said, no, it was the woman that thou gavest me. And then Eve blames the serpent who did have guilt. It must be said. And such slavery that we've mentioned now, the dominion, the sinful dominion of one human being over another, or group over another group, is indeed sinful as it is practiced in the world. We're not even going to talk about the righteous form of slavery that is in the Mosaic Law. There's a righteous form, it's limited. It was only for a period of so many years, 6 years, and freedom the seventh year, and that was only for the sake of service to pay off a debt. And when the service had been done, no matter what the debt was, you would be freed, and you would be free of your debt, and you had protections under the law. No, but the slavery that you have in the world is sinful. But there the connection to sin does not stop in the slavery that we've been looking at just now. It's rather sin itself is the greatest practitioner of slavery. The very act of sin, the very core of what sin is, the very corruption of sin is the greatest slave master. And all by our fallen nature are born into this slavery. We just mentioned now that you had descent-based slavery. Well, that, spiritually speaking, is what we're all in. We have the great slave master. We've been reading Genesis chapter 2 and 3, especially chapter 3 in the last couple of weeks. And we see how Adam essentially gave the whole of himself and his wife and his offspring into the hands of the slave master Satan. And that's where we are. And we are to suffer its dire consequences in this life and beyond if we're not set free from its clutches. The clutches of the slavery to sin. And the word that's used when you talk about freedom from sin is a word that you may have heard. It's the word emancipation. It's used in very political terms these days, but emancipation is literally, is that you're taken out of the hand of him that holds you fast. Literally what it means in the Latin. Taken out of their hands, freed from the grasp of ownership. Emancipation. So you're not sold off, but you're freed. You're freed. And what is it that can free the body and the soul from eternal slavery to sin? Because it is an eternal condition without the Lord intervening. It is the intervention of the Lord. It is the person, the work, the life, and the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is revealed in the gospel. Which for all who hear and obey, and again that was a word that came through in our text a number of times, that if we were to obey, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Well, this is disobedience in sin unto unrighteousness, unto the slavery. And if there's no change in your heart and soul, if there's no turning away from the great slave owner, Satan and sin, and a turn to the deliverer, to the emancipator of your soul, then you will remain forever in that state under the slavery of sin. So the gospel of Christ this evening means this for you. It means the emancipation of your soul, the setting free of the bondage that you have to sin. And when we look at the emancipation of your soul, and we see, firstly, there's the truth about sin. There's a truth about sin that is revealed to us in our verses this evening. The first truth that we read about sin, and we see it in verse 20, is that sin makes you its slave. Not its help, not its mate, not its friend, its slave. And so we have that word here, servant. Servant can be translated either as a bond slave or as a willing servant, depends on the context. So we see becoming the servants of righteousness is indeed the servant, a willing thing to serve righteousness. But where we see, when we read of being a servant to unrighteousness or a servant unto death, that is really that idea of being an oppressed slave. Sin makes you its slave. We read firstly the principle of sin in verse 20 before we get to verse 16 before we get to verse 20. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What is yielding? Well, yielding is surrender. To whom ye surrender your life to, and your words and your thoughts, to whom you give yourself over to, that is whom you serve. That is whom you are a slave to. And maybe it is you don't surrender yourself to every sin. And when you do surrender yourself to sin, it's not all of you that is surrendered to sin. And maybe just your thoughts and hidden desires, where on the outside you appear to be very, very, very clean living and normal. And maybe your sinning is then for, as far as you're concerned, this is not the truth, but as far as you're concerned, it's just on the inside, it's just bad thoughts, but you're holding on to them and you're controlling them, and your sinning is in your imagination, it's in your fantasy world, wherever it might be, whether it is immoral pride or immoral lusts, it doesn't matter, it's still sin, even when it remains within. The great deception that is in the world and in false religions is that it's only what you do on the outside that in some way is to do with sin. It's only what other people catch you out doing. It's only what you do in public. But the Lord has always made it clear in the Old and the New Testament, he gives more light to it in the New Testament, that it's not just adultery of the body, it's adultery of the heart that is also adultery. It's not just the killing of someone, it's the hating of someone, because that's the first emotion that leads to killing. And so the Lord goes much deeper and examines the thoughts and intents of the heart, the imaginations and the desires are all part of what sin is. But sin, that sin that's inside, will work itself out in actions. You can't have sin inside and it will not come out on the outside. It's a further working out on the outside, on that inner surrender to sin. will be seen on the outside, starting on the inside, coming forth from the words of the mouth and seen in the deeds of life. There is that principle of sin. It really is the principle that's shown here is to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. So if you sin, the Bible says that you are sin's slave. Sin's slave. But there's also a persistence in sin. And we see that in verse 19. And he says, I speak after the manner of men, because he's bringing in that idea of slavery, of emancipation, and some of what we considered in the introduction. He says, but I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now. And then he encourages the believers to yield, to surrender their bodies, the inside and outside, as servants to righteousness with the end goal holiness. So we see there in the middle of verse 19 that when you yield your members and you are a slave to uncleanness and to iniquity, what is the end goal? Iniquity again. More iniquity. It gets worse. It gets worse. In surrendering to sin, sin takes a hold of you. And sin will not leave you alone. Sin will be a pest. It may be that you know of sin's harmful effects upon your soul and your mind and your relationships. And that particular sin you've left alone. But sin is all encompassing. Sin is everywhere. And you may have left that sin alone, but let me tell you, that sin has left its mark on your mind, on your relationships, on your soul. And yet sin itself in the broader term will never leave you alone. But you will get then involved in another sin, and whatever that might be. And you might, for you and for your immoral standards, you might think that sin's better than that sin. But it remains sin. And guaranteed, sin will never let you go once you have become its slave. Because sin is essentially the moral equivalent of the most addictive and destructive drug for the body. There are some drugs that you can just take once and you are addicted. Your life is over. You live for that drug. And you will do all you can to steal, to buy, to use, steal, buy and use. And your whole life is revolved around that drug. And so is sin in the human soul. It is pernicious and it is destructive. And it's important that we understand as much as we can just from these verses what we're told about this. Another terrible truth about your relationship to sin, and I've mentioned it already, but you were born sin's slave. Born sin's slave. And we see that because of our actions. It's a truth. It's a simple truth. It's a truth that I've mentioned before. And I guarantee I will keep on mentioning it, because from a young age, you have borne the truth out in your life that you are already yielded to sin. The lying, the hitting, the deceiving, the stealing. Two further truths that we see, besides the fact that sin makes you its slave, is that sin makes you unrighteous. It makes of you unrighteous, not just an addict to bad ways. But there's a moral claim and a moral destruction that's laid upon you. A sin makes you unrighteous. We see that in verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, when you serve sin, when sin is your driving force, when sin has that power over you, is that you have no righteousness. You're unrighteous. We could say we're free from righteousness. You have no righteousness before God or before man in truth. And so a yielding to sin just once makes you by definition a sinner. Just once. In the same way, when you steal something, you can be called a thief. You've killed someone, you're a murderer. And in the same way that when you sin, you show that you are a sinner. It's the proof. And sin itself is unrighteousness. And therefore you, by being a sinner, become unrighteous. And sin is therefore every injustice that you can commit with your thoughts and your words and your desires, your feelings, and everything that go against God and therefore go against your fellow man. The Ten Commandments and everything that they mean in all their applications in life, in your life, in my life, in business life, in personal life, in how we apply them, and we are to apply them in every area of life, even in the government, even in lawmaking. Every injustice that is committed is sin. And a simple way of understanding unrighteousness, I considered, is this. Is try to understand first, what is righteousness? If we understand what righteousness is, then we can understand, well, it's the exact opposite. And what is righteousness then? And very simply, is doing absolutely everything right. Doing what's right, thinking what's right, desiring what's right, looking at the right things in the right way, speaking the right words, going to the right places, doing everything that is right with your hands and in relationships and in school and at work and in society. Absolutely everything that is right, all the time, without exception. Because if there is an exception, that brings us back to that three-letter word, sin. So righteousness, the standards are heaven high. Yes, they are. As high as the throne of heaven itself. It's how high the standards of righteousness are. And these are these right things, these right words and actions, these are all morally and spiritually right according to God's standards. And therefore, unrighteousness is doing the exact opposite of God's will and God's commandments. Who can therefore say here, by your own strength and your own power and your own will, that you are righteous? Say, well, I may be less unrighteous than him or her. But that's not the comparison that we are making this evening. Because the comparison is this, or the truth is this, is that when you were servants of sin, you had no righteousness. You were free from righteousness. Becoming a sinner means that you're guilty. Sinning means you're a sinner. Sinning makes you guilty. And you come under the wrath of a righteous God. You are unrighteous. Unrighteous. And God hates unrighteousness. Unrighteousness in its totality is a moral lie. It is abomination before God. Now you and I are born with a sinful heart. And even after the rebirth, we have a sinful nature still in our bodies. And so to understand the shock and the horror and the darkness and the wickedness of sin is still quite difficult. A lot of this is academic. We're sitting here and we're hearing this, and yes. But the true revolting horror in the heart is hard to take hold. Because unrighteousness is in the members. And that's what he was talking about at the beginning of chapter 6. Is that we must, if we are baptized into Christ in the same way that he died for sin and we're dying with him, and our sin is dying with him as symbolized in the water of baptism, and then we, as he rose again to new life, so should we rise again to new life. And should have none of this sin in our bodies, in our members, and in our lives. But God hates unrighteousness, and therefore, Christians, we should learn to understand what righteousness is, that we can hate unrighteousness in ourselves always to begin with. Please, sir, may I take the mote out of your eye? No, says Jesus. Take the beam out of your own eye. That's where we need to work. When we're too busy being mote seekers, we do not take out the beam. And so God hates unrighteousness, and he says in Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness. And so unrighteousness then, sin makes the sinner unrighteousness. Sin makes you a slave, it makes you unrighteous, it also makes you unfruitful. It makes you unfruitful, we read in verse 21, the beginning of verse 21, it says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now we know from the witness of the Apostle Paul that he was talking about the great learning that he had. He went to the best schools he could find in Tarsus, and he graduated from them. He came to Jerusalem and he studied at the best Jewish theological schools under the best teachers. He was renowned amongst the Jews, even amongst the Roman authorities, for being a very, very learned man. And then he turns round and says that I consider this all as sewage, as dung, as that which you would throw away because it is unclean and it stinks. Now that he has seen Jesus, now that he has heard the gospel, now that he is by God's grace has laid hold upon Christ. Christ is worth laying hold on. And that's all that human status and pride and everything that he worked for, he sees as unfruitful. Because truly, all of that theology was meant to exalt man and to disregard Christ. How do I know that? Because we see the fruit in the lives of the Pharisees. That's what they were doing. Exalting themselves and finding any excuse to reject Jesus as Messiah. Sin makes you unfruitful. What was the fruit in your life because of sin? What fruit had sin brought forth in life? I mean, we can't say everything that would suit everybody, that would touch everybody's life in some way. But just think of broken relationships because of sin. Think of broken lives because of sin. Broken promises because of sin. Broken bodies, broken livers because of sin. Whatever it might be, all these things that have been fruitless. They haven't brought forth good fruit because it's brought forth bad fruit. Bad fruit, wicked fruit, unrighteous fruit, rotten fruit, which is unfruitful. And not only Paul the Apostle, but everybody who knows of the grace of God in their lives knows how fruitless much of their time was in sin, how much of your time was in sin. How much hobbies waste money and waste time, nothing wrong with a hobby in general, but how it becomes all-encompassing, becomes sinful. More money goes to buying the next Star Wars model than it does in going to the Lord's work, for example. And relationships, if you can call them that, based on short-term pleasure. Lies and use. Instead of building a home and a family and a relationship and being a cornerstone of society in that way. And the abuse of alcohol and drugs to crowd out what? Well, the fruitlessness of sinful existence. Or even things like ambition. And ambition in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But sinful ambition for career and money and possessions. The things of this world become so important. And things for the soul and things for God are ignored. Are put on the back burner. Because it's all to do with me. Me. Self. 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 But not only sinful priorities in life lead to a fruitless life. But truly speaking, all of this points not just to the life in general, outside, the life outside of you. But it points to the fruitlessness of your spiritual life. How dead and dry and fruitless it is. Outside of the gospel. For the end of those things is death. Paul finishes verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And think, believer, how many of those things that you've done in a past life, and I mean in the life before you became a Christian, of course, which you are now ashamed of. You'd be ashamed if people even knew about it in your own family, let alone the church. But you're ashamed of them. The things that you've done, the things that you've desired, the things that you put money and effort and sweat into, and you look back and you think, what a load of fruitless nonsense. Fruitless. Wicked. But truth, when we're considering that it's fruitless, as I said, it does have fruits. But they're wicked and corrupt fruits. And the fruits of sin and unrighteousness are death and destruction. And all what we just considered now, those three things, that sin makes you a slave, that sin makes you unrighteous, that sin makes you unfruitful, that they're all true for every unbeliever. That is the existence they are in now. But even for the believer, the power, the perniciousness, the influence of sin in your life is still, unfortunately, very strong. A great and deceptive power over the life of every Christian is found in sin, especially when you allow it to. Hence why we are exhorted in this chapter as believers to understand this is sin, this is the influence, the power that it has over you and over your moral standing before God. Before you were saved, but even now you are saved, because he's speaking to believers. Do not yield your members, do not yield your body to sin or to your mind or your hearts or your desires to that which is sinful. Because it will take control. It will destroy. It will damage even the born again believer, causing the walk of the believer to become unfruitful. Even the walk of the believer. And being an unfruitful believer brings dishonor to the name and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen something there in these verses of the truth about sin. But we move on, and there is some overlap to the truth about the sinner. The truth about the sinner. The Apostle Paul, in this particular passage that we're looking at, examines those great truths and compares these. Those who are yielded to sin and those who are yielded to Christ. And he's making that comparison throughout this, actually most of this chapter, and especially in verses 16 to 23. And he says in verse 21, essentially, sinner, you will get what you deserve. You will get what you deserve. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. This is the just deserts. These are the things that are deserved by the sinner, death. I know we looked at this verse already, but this is the point that we have here. Spiritually, when you sin and you are yielded to sin, you are the slave to sin. You obey sin in its various ways and its various manifestations in your life and in your heart. It reveals that you are bound to Satan. You're bound to sin, you're bound to Satan, and you're bound to death. And that is the terrible truth. That is the condition that God sees as he looks down from heaven upon mankind and sees they're all on the broad way that leads to destruction. Except he send Jesus. Except he work grace in your heart. Except he convert you. That is the state that we're in. You will get what you deserve. And if you are dying and you're still in your sin, then that fruitlessness, that fruitless existence, it will continue even unto death and even after death. Because it says in Galatians 6 and verse 8, he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What a man sows, he shall also reap. So where you're sowing into sin, where you're investing your life in sin and unrighteousness, then says God, then you will get what you deserve. You will get what you desire. You want a Christless existence now? You will have a Christless eternity. You want a sin-filled and a corrupt life now? You will have a sin-filled and corrupt life for all eternity, which means you'll never get anywhere near heaven. Only the righteous will enter into the assembly of the just and be with God in heaven. All others are termed dogs in the scriptures, will be cast out from the presence of the Lord and cast into the lake of fire. I'm going ahead of myself here. But you will get what you deserve even now in this life you will get what you deserve, but you will get what you deserve and your comeuppance, even where you receive everlasting death. Everlasting death, because the wrath of God is upon you now, but that will continue after the grave. The wrath of God against unrighteousness and against sin. God is not an unrighteous judge. Don't confuse mercy with unrighteousness. God is the righteous judge. And you would like a judge to be righteous when he comes to deal with you, when he comes to deal with your family. If your mom has been terribly, and wickedly abused and hurt and even killed, would you not want that judge to receive all the facts and to pass a sentence where that perpetrator or that wicked person would have, well, preferably the death penalty in that case. But he would have the full weight of the law thrown against him, as opposed to an unrighteous judge who says, we've all done wrong things, and no doubt your upbringing wasn't too good, and you know, your father left when you were a young age, and all these other things, which are not nice. But he must be charged. He must be punished for abuse and for murder. And therefore there must be a righteous sentence. You'd want that. When it comes to a loved one, you'd want to see righteousness done. And God will see that all sin is punished. All sin is punished. You will get what you deserve, and what you deserve is everlasting death. We see that in the last verse. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's especially that verse part there. The wages of sin is death. You will get what you deserve in this life, and you will get what you deserve because you will die, but you will also enter into everlasting death. Everlasting death. The fruitlessness and the deadness in the soul and in the life is to be topped off with an eternal godless existence. If you harden yourself now in rebellion against God, and as you're hearing the gospel even this evening, you are against a good God. And so what good can you get from a good God whose enemy you are? None. This God who is the source of your life, and he is the sustainer of your life, will have you killed and will have you living an eternal death. Eternal death is what we're talking about here when the wages of sin is death. This is not some idea of a restful eternal sleep. This is not the idea that once you die, you might have some punishment for a short time, if anything. That's not what the scriptures teach, and yet many people do. Because the idea that God is righteous, that God is holy, is no longer taught from the pulpit. But God is holy, and we are unholy. God is righteous, and we by nature are unrighteous. And if God is righteous, and as I mentioned, then every single sin will be dealt with and will be punished. And here is the thing for you, sinner. Are you still bearing your sins? Then you will bear the righteous wrath of God against you. But believer, by the gospel and by God's grace, Jesus took your sins. And he bore God's righteous wrath against them. God's not turning a blind eye to any sin. Either your sins are still on your soul, or they're on the cross. Only two places for them. Only two places. And if they're still to be found on you, if your hands are still stained with sin, if God looks at you as he judges you and sees that you are in your sin, then you will receive the full weight of his wrath. So it's not just a short death. It's a constant death. It's a constant. What is death? And we consider death of a body. Well, there's a rotting. There's a destruction that we see physically. And that is also true with the body and soul that are cast into the lake of fire. There is a constant destruction. There's a constant wrath against that body and soul, against his enemy, who would never be reconciled with him through his son, Jesus Christ. A constant destruction. Now that's told to us very clearly in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Speaking of those who are enemies of God and enemies of the gospel, it says this: who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. And people find that difficult to believe, that punishment eternal punishment is eternal. It continues on. And so people try to make games and say, well, no, eternal punishment just means for a short time, if anything at all. Well, that means eternal life is only for a short time, if anything at all. If language means anything at all, it means what it says. And if the word, the Greek word that's used for everlasting, is used for destruction, and then the same word is used for everlasting life, then surely they are both everlasting. But we don't just have language to help us understand this. We have the truth. We have the truth of this, that God's wrath against the sinner must continue, because the sinner continues to sin. The sinner is not born again. The sinner does not have a change of heart and mind, doesn't receive a new soul from the Lord, does not have his soul washed in the blood of the Lamb, but for eternity, as he was on earth under God's wrath, so he enters eternity under God's wrath. None of the sins are paid for, because only the blood of Christ will pay for any sin. And there's no repentance from that sin. And so the sinner enters full of sin and continues to blaspheme and to hate God for the whole of eternity. Everlasting destruction. The truth about sin and the truth about the sinner. But thirdly and finally, the truth for your soul. The truth for your soul. Our text says in verse 17... it says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What does that mean? You've obeyed from the heart that teaching, the gospel teaching that the apostles have preached to you, have handed over to you in the preaching and in the missionaries and evangelists that they sent out into the world according to Christ's great commission. So he's revealing here that all the sinners were under God's wrath. All these people in the church at Rome, they were all under God's wrath. They were all unrighteous and unfruitful. But God. But God made the difference. God entered into the picture. But God be thanked that you were, that you used to be the servants of sin. You used to be the slaves of Satan and sin and corruption. But you have obeyed from the heart. No lip service then. No. Nothing just on the outside for a show. Absolutely not. But obeyed from the heart. A true obedience to the call and the command of the gospel upon your life. So there is clearly an escape from this slavery. And from the eternal consequences for this slavery. Hallelujah, there is. There absolutely is. And that's why God gave the gospel that can save your never dying soul. Now the fruits of this gospel are revealed in most of this passage that we have before us. But it's summarized in verse 22. Verse 22 says this. Again, but now. Again, that idea that this is what you were, this is what you once were, but now, by God's grace, because of Jesus, now this is the case. And he says, but now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Just these four things, although I'll mention a fifth, is deliverance, obedience, holiness, an everlasting life. He says, but now being made free from sin. By faith in the gospel, you are being made free from sin. I thought by the gospel, we're made free from sin. Yes. We're delivered from the clutches of Satan, for the wrath of God, for our guilt towards sin. The power of sin is broken, and yet there is still so much sin in every believer's life. So being made free, that's a process, being made free from sin speaks of that work of sanctification in the believer's life. You are being made free from sin. You're filled with the Spirit of Christ. He's making you ready for himself, and it's his work. And yet we must take the exhortations of the New Testament and work with the Spirit in this regard. Salvation is one-sided from God. Sanctification is a work of obedience. So there is deliverance from slavery to sin that we see. We're now being made free from sin. There is an immediate deliverance, but there is that fuller deliverance that's being worked out. So you're no longer smell and act and appear anything like the slave of sin that you once were. The true and eternal emancipation of the soul, we see, has been wrought and is continuing being wrought out until God takes you to be with Him in glory. Deliverance, we have obedience also. He says, and become servants to God, to serve God instead of sin, to serve the giver of life instead of Satan, the taker of life. And to serve God in ways that please God. The idea of serving God is doing what He says, yes, but it's also an act of worship. To serve is also meaning worship. Hence why we call the worship, we call them services. We're serving God by worshipping Him. It has that double meaning in the biblical languages. So we become servants to God, not only delivered from the clutches of sin and Satan, but delivered into the mercy and into the love and into the arms of Jesus Christ. Who better could we serve? Again, no dominating taskmaster, no slave master, but a loving King that gave His own life and blood for His own people. And that is what we were meant to do. That's what we were created to do. That's why the Lord created us, to love Him, to have fellowship with Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. What we were created to. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the first catechism question says. And that's so true. Created to serve and worship the Lord. We're being brought back. We see that they're not only delivered out of the clutches of the devil, but brought into a true and a right relationship once again with God Himself, learning to love Him and to serve Him as pleases Him. And as verse 18 makes very clear, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. To serve righteousness, no longer unrighteousness. When we have that through the gospel, that relationship again with God through Christ, we become servants of righteousness. Why? How? How can there be such a change? It's because Jesus gives us His righteousness. There is a change. But as we see and look around and we know ourselves and know other fellow Christians, we know that that change is a struggle. And there's lots of falling down and tripping up. But we have that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've become the servants of righteousness. You could say we've become the servants of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see holiness is mentioned. He says, "You have your fruit unto holiness." No longer fruitless. No longer a corrupt fruit or a self-righteous fruit. But true fruit is given, and the end of that true fruit is holiness. There's a holiness in those works and those deeds and those desires that the Lord has put in you, and you bear fruit. You have something to offer God. We had filthy hands. They've been cleansed, but they're still empty. But the Lord in His grace causes us to bear fruit pleasing unto Him. That we have something to bring to God in this life and in the next. And it is Christ who does this by His own Spirit. That we would garnish a holy life with holy fruit. We become fruitful. And it is a holy fruit. And fourthly, everlasting life. That's what he says here. And the point of all this is having been emancipated from sin and its clutches, having now become servants to God as we were intended, having been able to work fruit of righteousness and unto righteousness in our life, having been changed so completely, legally and spiritually and morally, that all means this, that your end will be, your end goal is now everlasting life. It seems that the gospel in so many ways is opposites. What we lacked, Christ did for us so that we would gain what we lacked. We could not die for our sin, but He did. And in His death we have life. He took our sin upon Him and gave us His righteousness. Just in so many ways, the opposites and the exchanges that go on. And so from being doomed to eternal death, which we deserved every single eternal second of, to now having everlasting life, the ultimate end of repentance and faith is everlasting life. Because that sin has been dealt with. That sin has been covered. That sin has been redeemed. The sinner has been redeemed. And this is an everlasting life of abundance. You'll know from maybe from old cartoons, the idea if somebody dies, if Sylvester gets, the cat gets a mallet on his head, and he, in that cartoon he dies, and he just goes up as a sort of spawn and lands on a cloud, and he has a harp, and that's it. And that's the idea. That would say that that's actually blasphemous and false propaganda, even from the 1930s in the cartoon industry. Because heaven has got nothing to do with that. It's not a place of boredom. It's not a place of just sitting on alone on a cloud. You'd take the harp away, turn off the sun, turn the cloud into a flaming pit. That would be closer to hell and the lake of fire. Loneliness, cut off, burning. No, heaven is all about fellowship. It's all about joy. It's all about everything that God has planned. If you just have an idea of the goodness that's in creation, the tastes that are to be found in the food, the beauty that we see when we look at the sky, or the night sky, or the day sky, or wherever we look around us and just see the beauties of life, just to understand this same Creator is now going to give us all of this and more without the curse, without sin, without unrighteousness. No, and he says so, having looked around the world and seen the beauty in creation. And yet the Lord says, no eye hath seen, nor ear hath heard what God has in store for His redeemed ones. So even though we still live in it is a cursed world, but it's still a beautiful world in many ways. And yet what God has planned is not some lonely little cloud and a 5-string harp. It is full and free fellowship with Him and all who've gone before us into glory. In John 10 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus says this, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's very clear what a thief does. That's what a thief does. He comes to kill, he comes to steal, he comes to destroy, to take what is somebody else's. That's the definition of a thief. Now hear the definition of Jesus as Savior. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." This is the Savior that I'm preaching to you this evening. Not some lonely little cloud, but I'm talking about full and free friendship and love and relationship with Him and all those countless numbers, that multitude that no man can number, who are in the glory with Him even now. Because He is what we finish with this thought. Because we see there in verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we can quite often, when we look at that verse, we can think this, we can say it in this way. We can say, "For the wages of sin is death," right? "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But that's not true. The full phrase is that the gift of God is everything in the rest of the verse. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the gift of God. Why? Well, let's just consider this gift of God as we close. "By repentance from unrighteous works unto being a bearer of holy fruit by faith in the gospel," every single believer, not some believers, but every single believer, but only the believer, will receive the greatest of gifts from God, as we read here in verse 23. And there are many other gifts and benefits that flow forth from that, and we've looked at those already. But the main gift, the best gift, the gift of gifts. Eternal life? Well, yes and no. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he is that gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, he is the gift that is given to sinners that need cleansing from sin. He is the gift, and only he. And you must have him. You must have him as your Redeemer, as your Deliverer, as your own Saviour. You must have him, and it is he who is given in the Gospel. He is given as the payment for sin. It is his blood that cleanses from sin, and eternal life is to be found in him. So he is given because eternal life is in him. He is the source of life and the source of eternal life. So, yes, do we get eternal life as the gift of God? Yes, only because it's found in Jesus Christ. So eternal life through Jesus Christ. But he is something even more important. It's eternal life with Jesus Christ. That is the gift of God the Father to wicked sinners like you and me. What grace, what mercy, what love, what kindness, what a gospel. Would you dare reject this gospel? Would you dare reject this Saviour? Would you have a half wish and a half hope? I made a decision once, but tonight I couldn't say he's mine. Then he's not yours, and you must have him tonight as yours. You must turn away from your sin and your unrighteousness, which will lead to your death and your eternal death and destruction. And you must come to the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. And in him there is that forgiveness. And in him there is that eternal life. But to have your eyes fixed upon him, they would want to spend eternity with him. And so, well, let me say this to you, sinner, in your chains. Abandon your chains of sin. Abandon your shackles of destruction. It is for you to come to the ultimate deliverer from slavery, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not receive your freedom tonight, slave, by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as he has been offered to you in the gospel this evening? Because he alone can deliver you. He alone has been sent from heaven to deliver you. And he is the only who is willing to deliver you. How can I say that? Because he proved it on the cross. He is willing to deliver all that come to him. And all that do come to him. He will absolutely not, never, ever cast out. The question is, for you this evening, have you come to this great and mighty deliverer? Has he broken your shackles? Has he washed your heart? Do you have an eternal home in him and with him and through him? I pray that you can say yes, and if not, that you call upon the name of the Lord. Don't continue in life for one second, because we have no guarantee. You'll exit this door and another severe weather warning, and there'll be a bolt of lightning with your name on. And it doesn't even have to be as dramatic as that. That heart condition that you and your parents knew nothing about can strike you low tomorrow night. You have no assurance that you have any extra thinking time. Which is why the command of the gospel goes out with urgency. That you turn from sin and turn from the dangers of death forever. And turn to Jesus Christ. Obey that call and the command of the gospel this evening. Repent of your sin and come into the arms of the Saviour himself. Find freedom for your soul. And may the Lord Jesus bless you and his word this evening. If you have any questions, by all means do speak to me, or we can meet up again during the week and speak about these things more closely and more personally. Let us pray. O God, how corrupt and wicked and fruitless and dark we are by nature, slaves to sin, willing servants of the devil, bound for physical death but also eternal death, getting our just deserts in all these matters. Lord, and thou knowest how great was the pride in our souls, in our hearts, and how much the hate there was toward thee. For we have not humbled ourselves and come to the foot of the cross. And yet, Lord, it pleased thee to have the gospel preached in our hearing, to have it written down that we could read, that we could read something in the scriptures, and that it pleased thee to open our hearts, to cause us, O God, having gifted Christ, having gifted the gospel and the eternal life that's to be found in him, but also gifting faith. O Lord, will thou gift faith this evening to some sinner who is lost in their sin? We pray also, Lord, for those who are false converts, who are resting upon a decision, or resting upon something they did years ago, and are not resting tonight on Jesus Christ. Deliver them also, Lord, and give thyself even more glory. Lord, send us home with thy hand of protection and blessing. And have mercy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Receive the benediction. The soul-saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that perfect and eternal love of God the Father, and that full and gracious fellowship and love of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.